Here's the rest of the story. You know, I told him, in all the years the Lord has given me the privilege of teaching and preaching His Word over the years, if for no other reason than all the study you put into it as you prepare each message, early on it seems as if you're telling yourself, I know that Scripture teaches this, I don't know how to support it. And you spend a lot of time, well, this is where it is, and this is how I support that. And you spend a lot of time. And I told him over the years, it's gotten to where when I sit down, I'm generally ready to go, and it doesn't take me forever like it used to. Last night was one of those rare nights where by 5 p.m., the message was ready. The only problem was it wasn't ready, if you know what I mean. And so by 2 a.m. this morning, it just wasn't ready. And at 4 a.m. I woke up and it just wasn't ready. And so if it doesn't seem ready, it may be because I have no sleep, but we'll see. And so I told him, I said, and the more I tried to fix the things I didn't like, the longer it got. So we'll see what happens. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have this great confidence that what we do here today is not the power of men. And Father, we just have a great hope in knowing that if you do something here today, if you accomplish something, if you work in the hearts of your people, if you save a soul, whatever it is that you delight to do, if you do it, it's because you do it. And so, Father, we take great confidence in that. And I just request that as we open your word today, that you would just guard me from error, and that when all is said and done, we can say that above anything else, that your Son was brought glory. And so we ask this in His name. Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Several months back, we began a journey or a look at the book of Philippians. And we took a different approach. I like an outline that Warren Wiersbe gives. And in each of these four chapters, we see a key joy stealer in the life of a believer. Now, I was almost 21 years old when I came to know Christ as my Savior, and I have to admit, early on, it's like, hey, what could be bad from here on out? Nothing can stop this. You know, I'm cloud nine. And then you realize that you have been saved from this world, but you're not saved out of this world. And you still encounter difficulties with the flesh and trials of life. And we find as believers that those things can so easily steal us, or still our joy. It robs us of our joy. And in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, we saw the joy stealer of circumstances. And we saw that in a couple key places. First, we saw that Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. He had gone out, he had taught Christ, he had preached Christ, and he had been in prison for it. Now, as bad as our country is getting, as far as I know, if we leave here today and you feel so compelled to go to a street corner and preach Christ, you most likely will not get arrested for doing that. We will have that freedom. And yet here we see Paul, who was in a time and a place where he had been attempted to be stoned. They attempted to take his life for preaching Christ. And here he was imprisoned. And he would say that the whole Praetorian Guard had heard of Jesus Christ because of his imprisonment. But it wasn't just that he was in prison for preaching the gospel. He goes on and he shares with us two types of believers. There were those who were encouraged by what he had done, that he had preached the gospel. Their faith was strengthened because of what had happened as he was imprisoned, and they wanted to preach the gospel. We've been there, right? We see something happening in a Christian magazine, or we hear someone say it, or we hear a brother say something he's begun to do in a local outreach, and we're like, man, that's exciting. I want to go do it. We wish we'd have been the first, but nonetheless, we want to be the one we just want to go be a part of it. And there were some like that. He said there were some who preached the gospel because they're encouraged by my imprisonment. They're encouraged by what the Lord has done through me. And yet he also goes on in chapter 1 and says, and yet there are some who preach the gospel out of contention or out of selfish ambition. It was the idea of electioneering. I like what one commentator said. Apparently, Paul had rubbed some the wrong way in the church. And they were encouraged. I don't believe these were Judaizers. because we see that Paul says, nonetheless, I rejoice that Christ is preached. We don't see that Paul says that in Galatians when people were teaching a false gospel, did he? That wasn't what he said. And yet he says, nonetheless, Christ is preached. So apparently there were some who said, man, I want to preach the gospel, but here's an opportunity. I've got an ulterior motive. Here's an opportunity to kind of stick it to my brother, to make his trials more difficult. Now, we would never do that, would we? But apparently this was happening in the church early on. It was circumstances. The circumstances of life. It's the little story I gave when we first looked at that chapter of the little girl who's staying in the kitchen with her mother, and dad comes home and he opens the door and he comes over and he puts his arms around mom and he gives her a kiss and asks her how her day was, and then he goes off to his room to change his clothes. And the little girl looks at mom and says, well, dad had a good day. And she says, well, what do you mean? How do you know dad had a good day? She goes, well, the tires weren't screeching when he pulled in the driveway. The door didn't slam when he walked in the house, and he even stopped and gave you a kiss and asked you how your day was. Dad had a good day. It's the circumstances of life, the trials of life. And we see that he would give us the answer for that in verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and the joy in the faith. And we said it was the two questions. You ask a young man, what does this passage mean? And as a matter of fact, I asked one of the guys in the guy's Bible study what they thought this passage meant. And one of them, to remain nameless, said, does it mean we should just all go kill ourselves? No, that's not what he's saying. Now, if you were to ask me on the right day when the tendonitis is flaring up, or if you were to ask Johnny maybe this past week, he might have said, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Well, that's not it either, is it? That's not it. What Paul's saying is the key to dealing with the joy stealer of circumstances is that whether we live or whether we die, the answer is Christ. It's a Christ-likeness. It's a single-mindedness of Christ. You see, Paul had a singular focus and a singular goal in his life, and it was that Christ would come out of him, that he would live Christ, that he would walk Christ, that he would speak Christ. And so whether he did that preaching the gospel or whether he did it imprisoned to an imprisoned audience, the circumstances couldn't change that. He had a different outlook on life. But then in chapter 2, we have a different joy stealer, and it's the joy stealer of people. We've all heard our brother Bob Brown say it a million times. The great thing about the New Testament assembly is the people. The difficult thing about the New Testament assembly is the people. You know, the reality is that if this building was to fall to the ground and we were to do this in the parking lot tomorrow, it really, short of the comfort and convenience of the location, nothing would change. The church is not the four walls and the roof. It's the people. And so the joy of the Christian church, the joy of the New Testament church, is the people. It's working with the people. It's seeing Christ work in the people. It's seeing all of the things that He does in and through and with us. And yet the difficulty in the New Testament church is that you have to work with me. That's it, isn't it? And we bump shoulders and we say things and they come across the wrong way. And we don't say things when you wish we had said things. And we do things the wrong way. If you only realized how special I was, you would treat me the way I deserve to be treated, wouldn't you? And we would all be happy. But he gives us the remedy for dealing with people. He says, do nothing, in verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Now, could you have an argument with someone like that? That's hard, isn't it? That's hard to be mad at someone who treats you that way, isn't it? This was the remedy for dealing with people. In chapter 4, we see the remedy for dealing with worry. Worry. You know, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, circumstances, those are the things that have occurred, right? Those are the things that the cars broke down. They want $600 to fix it, and I've got $400 extra that I can put towards it. That's a real life circumstance, right? Those are the circumstances of the day. They've already occurred. They're there. We have to deal with them. Then there are the people. Todd took the last donut, and he didn't even ask me if I wanted one, that dirty, rotten bum. And you know what's worse? He saw me going to get it, and he got there first, just to be mean to me. That's people. But worry. Worry is the, do you think? Could it happen? It might happen. I'm worrying right now that the air conditioning might go out and I might sweat more than normal from the pulpit. I'm worried. That's worry. It's things that might happen. We don't know if they will. And it's the idea of how many sleepless nights have been lost over things that never come to fruition. And I think it's important when we look at the remedy, he doesn't say, oh, man up, just forget about it. What does he say? No, it's a real concern. If it bothers you, if you're concerned with it, what should we do? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. What does he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, he says, tell him. Tell the Lord. Make your requests known. But trust him. Leave it with him. Rick Merle has no idea how much grief he has caused me. My daughter has been asking me for a loft bed ever since she saw Catherine's loft bed. And it seems like weekly we have to have the conversation about all the ways Dad could make the loft bed. I know, sweetheart. I know you want a loft bed. We have a plan. Wait for it. Parents, has your child coming to you every day, multiple times every day, going, Dad, do you know about the loft bed? Dad, have you really thought about the loft bed? It's a loft. I can put my futon underneath it. A loft bed. Dad, did I tell you about the loft bed? Do you know that I want the loft bed? What do we say? Stop talking to me about a loft bed. You're not getting a loft bed. You can't have a loft bed. Because you get so frustrated. That's the child who says, oh, Dad. Do you know, Dad? Do you know? The Lord says, don't be like that. Come to me. Don't be anxious. Come to me and make it known, and then trust me. But when you make it known, what do we do to make sure that we're not the one that continually brings it over and over and over again before the Lord? Look, he gives us something to do. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. He's not saying, man up. It's, oh, stop your whining, kid. He's saying, tell me. I want to know what it is that concerns you. Come before me. Make your petition known. Tell me, but leave it with me, and then dwell on these things that are worthy of your thoughts. Don't dwell on what I might do or what might happen. But if we back up a chapter, the chapter we're going to look at today, it deals with the joy stealer of things. So chapter 1, we have circumstances. Chapter 2, we have people. Chapter 4, we have worry. And chapter 3, we have things. Let's just look at the first 11 verses. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here, I think as we begin to look at chapter 3, let's just kind of loosely define things. It could be the things that we do. It could be the things that have happened. It could be the things that are coming. It could be the things that haven't happened. It could be the things that we hold to a high value, whether it's a car or a boat or an electronics, you name it. You know, recently, a brother was telling me that he had been in Walmart and he had lost his phone. Right? Now, if I'm thinking that, I'm like, oh man, lost my phone. And he just didn't seem all that concerned. He seemed more angry because he said as he went back to Walmart to look for his phone, he couldn't find it anywhere. And he went to the front desk and he said, has anyone turned in a phone? And they said, no one has turned in a phone, but we have a phone case. And it was his phone case. And so someone had turned in the case and took the phone. Or maybe they took the phone, left the case, and then somebody found the case and turned it in. But he just didn't seem that concerned. And I said, brother, I said, what kind of phone was it? You know what he said? It was just an old flip phone. I'd had it for about 20 years. Ah, that's why you don't seem to really care. Now, let's back up. Let's suppose that was the brand new 128 gig iPhone 6 Plus. And you had just sunk about $350 in that bad boy. Be a different story, wouldn't it? I can't find my phone. Oh no. Where's my phone? Do you have my phone? I can't believe they took my phone. They stole my phone. Can you believe someone would steal a phone? It's a different story, isn't it? It's a different story. If I go home and someone took my cat, I say, oh well. Someone stole the cat. But if they took my car, now, that's too much, right? It's the things that we place value on. It's the things that we trust in. It's the things that we put confidence in. It's the things that we find that life isn't the same without the things. It's the things that they work their way into our life and they control us. Now, I'm not saying that we should just pack it in, go be Amish, turn off the power. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that things are evil. But we do see here, he says, be careful with the things, because the things can steal our joy. He says here in the first or early part of the passage, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ and in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There were those Judaizers who were trying to get them to put themselves back under the power of things. The things that they did. The things that they said. The things that were of them. And he says, they're dogs. Don't do that. Don't put yourself back under the things of this world. As a matter of fact, I like the way he begins the passage. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard to you. Now, some people say, you know, some commentators will look at this and say, Paul, you know, they think it's funny. They got to pick on the preacher, right? They say, well, Paul is a typical long-winded preacher. Halfway through the book, he says, finally. And then he finishes two chapters later. But I don't think that's what he was saying. I think what we see here is he's not saying in conclusion, but he's making a conclusion. We've gone through the first chapter where he talks about the circumstances of life and how we serve the Lord and the circumstances can't change that, how we deal with one another. And I think what he is saying is he comes here to this point and he says, finally, when everything is gone, when everything is broken down, when everything is withered away, when the car won't start and the roof is leaking, when all of it's gone, finally, brethren, when it's all on the table, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what we have as believers. It doesn't mean that the Lord won't bless us with possessions, with nice houses, with cars, with a good bank account. I'm not saying that. But none of that has any hope. None of that can console us on our deathbed. None of that can console us when we're dealing with a spiritual issue. Our brother Jim was just talking to me and we were making the comment how the things of this world, you know, if your child is in the hospital and your child is about to die, you say, Lord, you can have the house, you can have the cars, you can have the TV, you can have the boat, you can have the tractor, you can have whatever it is. You can have it. Just let me have them. The things of this life, they don't fulfill. And yet here he says, finally, brethren, when it's all said and done, no matter what the situation, rejoice in the Lord. You guys may have heard this, but my favorite hymn is number 321. It is well with my soul. This is a picture of this, isn't it? Here's Horatio Spafford, who's come to America looking for riches and wealth, and his business folds up, and it's caught up in the great fire, and he sends his family back to England, and what happens? The boat sinks. And he receives a telegram from his wife that says, saved alone. He takes the same journey himself, and the captain says, we believe this is the place where your children died. He would pen the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Why could he say that? He could say it because Christ hath regarded his helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for his soul. That's why he could say it. Paul says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You know, far too often, I'm afraid, as believers, we find ourselves putting our joy and our pleasure in the wrong things. We find ourselves upset with our job, distraught with our lives, angry with the saints, mad at the government, frustrated with our children. You name it. It just seems like the joy is gone from the Christian life because we're putting our trust and our hope in the things of this life. You know, Paul is going to tell us, he says, you know, more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I think we're going to see some encouragements that Paul gives us as believers as we walk this same path, as we seek to be those who put the things of this world behind us, as we seek to those who finally rejoice in the Lord. He gives us some instructions, some encouragements. But first, I think it's important that we see that those encouragements come from three desires, some desires that he has. I think the first thing that we see is that he says that he wants to gain a Christ likeness. He says that I might know him. Now, as a believer, Paul had Christ, didn't he? Paul had Christ as his Savior. He was in the hands of the Son, and the Son is in the hands of the Father, and no man shall pluck him. He had the Son. So he's not talking about something that we do to possess Christ. He is referring to Christ's likeness, to the power of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's just this picture that we have that you and I died. I can never get over this. Every time I go to a funeral, look at the body. It just all of a sudden looks artificial, doesn't it? It looks like a Hollywood prop. It looks like a husk, like a shell, like something that has just been discarded. You know, Scripture says it's the carcass. It's just a shell. And when you and I professed faith in Christ, that was us. We were dead spiritually. We died in Christ, and we rose in newness of life. But now, how do we live? We have Christ living within us. And Paul says, I want to gain Christ's likeness. I want to gain the power of Christ. I want to gain the attributes of Christ. You know, when we looked at chapter 2, we were talking about the passage of the morph or the form of Christ, and how He both existed in the form or the morph of God and the form and the morph of man at the same time. It's important that we understand that He was both God and man. He was the God-man. Now, when we looked at that, the example I gave, the passage I gave, the story that I like to illustrate that with was the woman who had an issue of blood. She wouldn't stop bleeding. She had heard of the man, Christ Jesus. She saw Him here, the man, Christ Jesus, walking in the midst of men. There are men all over Him. And she tells herself, if I can just get to His cloak, if I can just get to His garment, if I can just touch it, I know that I'll be healed. And she does it. She gets there, she touches Him, and all of a sudden she's healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ did what? He turned around and said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And the disciples look at Him like, "Really? You're surrounded by people. Who's not touching you?" And He goes, "No, I perceive that power went forth from me." And we saw that here's God in the morph of man, and here He is in the form of God, and power came out the form of this man. And Paul says, I want to know Christ in that way. I want to know Him in a manner that power, that life-changing power, begins to come out of me. You know, as I was studying this passage, I was listening to one preacher, and he said, you know, when you walk in to the churches today and you look in the faces of believers, do you see life-changing power? You know, not here, it's never here, but sometimes as the preacher, I like that episode of Andy Griffith where Andy's trying to be the marriage counselor, and the couple is extremely nice. They're extremely nice to everyone but each other. And Andy begins to work with him. He says, I think I can fix this. And he says, I want you to say, morning, honey. And she says, morning, honey. And he says, now I want you to say, morning, dear. And she says, morning, dear. And Barney says, I think I'd rather be called Skunk Face. You know, sometimes you stand and you look at faces, and you say, sometimes I think I'd rather be called Skunk Face. Where's the joy? Where's the power that shows that Christ is within us? Where's something? Where's something that shows that we enjoy what we're hearing today? Something that shows that this resonates within the soul, that Christ is within me. Something that grips me. Something that says, this is worth my life. Just something. Just something. We see it. We see an apathy. We see a deadness. And Paul says, I don't want that. He says, I'm changing the way I count the things in my life. I'm changing the way I value things in my life because I want to know Christ in a full way. As believers, we have a tremendous hope. We know not what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like Him. Again, I would hold to the truth that how much that verse means to you really depends on what you think of Christ, doesn't it? If he's, and you say, well, you're going to be like him, you say what? If he's, wow. And we read in Scripture that we're going to be like him, you say, wow. But what Paul is saying is, I don't want to wait till the moment, till the twinkling of an eye. I want to experience that power of Christ in me in this life. I want it to come out of me. I want it to affect others. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, we live in a world that has convinced itself that it's acceptable to slaughter babies. It's a choice. We live in a world that's teaching that there's nothing pure, that there's nothing holy, that there's nothing to bring hope, that marriage is not sacred, that God is not real, that morality is what you think is right or wrong. And when they find those theories lacking, and they will find those theories empty. They will find that those theories offer no hope, offer no peace. And they walk in the doors. What do they see? We're not going to be perfect. I'm not suggesting that we are. But I'll tell you, when I started to wonder what this Christ thing was about, there were at least four people who had told me about salvation. Two of them fell off the list before they even got on it. One of them was such a lying, stealing, worthless employee, I said, you have nothing for me. And then there was this kind of average-looking, goofy guy named Neil Jones. You know Neil, he's not perfect. But there was something in him, there was something in him that made me say, what is it? What's different? What do you have? Tell me about what you have. I want to understand it. I'm not saying I believe it, but I want to understand it. You know, Paul says we shall be like him, but Paul's desire was to know him. But there was a second desire, that I might know the power of his sufferings. How many of you like to suffer? Any takers? I can come sit in your lap. Anybody wants to suffer? Well, we just don't like suffering, do we? The book of Hebrews tells us what about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he was made perfect how? Through his sufferings. He was made perfect for us through his sufferings. And here Paul says, I'm changing the way I count things. I'm changing the way I value things because I want to know him, but I want to know the power of his sufferings. And there are two aspects to the sufferings of Christ. One which you and I can partake of. One which no one can but Christ alone. The first is that he died alone for us. God turned out the lights on the world, laid the sins of man on his Son, and he judged him alone for the sins of the world. That's not something you and I can partake of. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is not something we partake of. But there is something we do partake of, isn't it? He died alone for sin, but he died unto sin. Sin is never to have any claim over him again, is it? He rose in newness of life. He defeated sin and death, and he rose victorious. Romans 6, verse 11 says, even so, consider or reckon or count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I, we just wake up tomorrow morning and we say, I'm dead to sin. I reckon it. I count it. I will never sin again, Ruthie. I counted it. I reckoned it. I will never mess up from here forth. Is that what we're seeing? No, it's not, is it? But there is a daily recognition that you and I have been given the power and the freedom to live above sin, to live beyond sin. And he says there is something about this. There is a suffering that teaches us this. Philippians 4:6, in the next chapter, we're going to see that passage that we read. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go down to verse 10.
He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." How had Paul learned these things? Did someone take him to the Hilton, give him an all-you-could-eat meal plan, and say, "Open up the book and study it, and you'll learn how to get along in whatever situation"? I wish that was the way the Lord taught us to be like that. It's not, is it? It's not. I enjoy the times of ease. I enjoy the times when things are going smooth. I enjoy it when the kids are obeying, there's money in the bank account, the cars are running, the roof ain't leaking, and nobody's mad at me. I enjoy those times. But what do you learn? How do you become more like Christ? Paul says, "I've learned this. I've learned this. I am being perfected as a believer through joining in the sufferings of Christ." There are lessons to be learned, girls. Lessons to be learned. There are lessons to be learned in difficult times. Lessons. And here we see Paul saying, "I've learned this." But he goes another step. He wants to know the power of Christ. He wants to learn from the sufferings of Christ. And he says, "that I may know Christ leading in my life." Look at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." I like the way the King James says it. Verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended." We ask the question often at the Lord's Supper, why did God save you? Why did He die for me? I like the answer we see in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. He says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." Let's read that again. "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." You and I, quite simply, were made for the glory of the Lord. That's what we were made for the glory of the Lord. When we read in the book of Revelation, that song that is sung of the Son, what do they sing? "For you have purchased people from every tongue and tribe and nation." For who? For God, right? He has purchased a people for His glory. He says, "I want to lay hold, I want to apprehend what it is that you have apprehended me for." You know, I'll never forget my father-in-law. One of his children came to him, and he was trying to encourage them. They didn't know what they wanted to be when they grew up, but they were out of high school, and Dad felt like you should at least go take some classes at college. And his child looked at him and says, "Well, I either want to be a missionary or a mom, and I'm not sure how even a community college is going to help me with either of those desires." And he told her, he said, "Well, sweetheart, those are two wonderful desires. But why do you think that the Lord wants all the uneducated people? And why do you think your children might not benefit from something you learn in a higher education?" He was trying to encourage her to move on. And he went on to tell her, he said, "And sweetheart, everyone doesn't go to the mission field." Now, this was a man who grew up in Paraguay. And he looked at her and said, "Sweetheart, if all of God's people were in the mission field, who would support the missionaries?" There's a need.
You know, and the point I think that we see here, the point I'm trying to make is that you are where God has placed you. When God saves us, He gifts us. He gives an ability. He gives us something to glorify Him with. And it's not always the same, is it? But it is necessary because He's the one who's done it. He's the one who's gifted. You might not like me, but He gifted me this way. Now, I have to be the one that does the best I can to bring glory to Him with what He has given me. And we see that. It's not for my glory. It's not for your glory. It's not so my ego can be stroked. It's not so I can be honored. It's but for His glory. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley. These men and their families had a calling, had a longing in their heart for a group of Indians called the Aukins, or it's the Honoree, or I can't even say it correctly, but they were often called the Aukins. They were cannibals. They were wild people. And there was oil on the land they lived on. And they knew that if someone didn't reach them for the gospel, these big oil companies would not hold back for very long from bringing in tanks and guns to get their way into that land. And so they went to share Christ with these people. And long story short, they had been trying to make contact, and they saw an opportunity, and they landed in the riverbed. And as they went to make contact with this young couple, they were ambushed from behind. Brutally, brutally murdered. They had guns, but it was said they would only shoot their guns in the air, saying, "We are friends, we are friends." In the newspapers, it was headline after headline of tragedy and the great waste of life. The waste of life. You know, later, some of the women, Elizabeth Elliot, and some of the children would end up living amongst these people. Christ would come to that village and would save souls. Almost the entire village would come to know Christ. And later on, Steve Saints, his son, would tell the story of being face to face with the man who was like a father to him when he told him he was the one who had killed his father. He would tell him the story that the day they ambushed him in the river. And he would say, "Immediately we knew we had done wrong when there were bright lights in the tree with sounds of singing." It was a waste, wasn't it? Was it a waste? Jim Elliot would always say this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Whatever it is, he says, "I want to lay hold of what I have been laid hold for." What have you been laid hold for? What has Christ laid hold of you for? Do you want to know? Do you care? Paul gives us a solution. He gives us his solution. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 13. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of for Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching for what lies ahead." You know, the very first thing he's going to tell us to do, and this is all we're going to see today, is forgetting what lies behind. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see the pressing for the things that are ahead, the change in vision that we see. But instead, here, we are told to forget what lies behind. Now, there can be good in looking back, right? Now, the kids sometimes look back at my pictures when I was in high school, and they go, "Who's that, Dad?" That is not good looking back. We don't do that. We hid those pictures. I love it when we hear one share their testimony of how Christ saved their soul. That's good looking back, isn't it? We're told to recall our first love. Those are good looking back. But generally speaking, in Scripture, when we see, there are not such good things that happen when God's people look back. About Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife. She looked back. Look at Luke. Look at Luke in chapter 9.
And we'll just look at verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's a lesson there. We look back, we go back. We saw it this morning, the story of the prodigal son. He looked back, didn't he? And what did he say? Even the servants have it better than I have it here. And it wasn't long after looking back that he went back. We have to be careful about looking back. Philippians 2:30, look at what we read of Paul. He says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, and now this is the important part, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In chapter 4, we read, well, I'm in essence, I'm thankful that you're now helping me again. And he says, I don't know if you didn't have opportunity, but you're now helping me again. And I'm not sure what had occurred here with Paul and the saints at Philippi, because in general, we see they had been very good to him. They had sent someone to help him. They had been good to Paul. But apparently, they had felt deficient in their service to him. You know, what are some things that we should forget that lie behind? You know, I think Paul wanted to forget the failures of the saints. It's important, isn't it? To forget the failures of the saints. To keep a short account with one another. Why is it that we find it so hard to memorize a single verse of Scripture, but you can tell me every detail of something I did to you 5 years ago? Why is that? Paul wanted to forget the shortcomings of the saints. I will fail you. You will fail me. Boyd Nicholson tells the story of his father. He said just before his father died, he had come to see him, and he was sitting in his car. And he looked at Boyd and he said, I'm 70 years of age, and I have nothing for God. I am saved, but I am saved as by fire. Boyd goes on to say, you know why he lost his love for God? It was the failure of some saints, of some brethren, who had treated him pretty roughly, and he never got over it. He never forgot the failures of the saints. And then I love what Boyd would go on to say with great passion. He said, brethren, the time is too late. The matters are too urgent for us to be fooling around with the excesses of our pride. This is what he said in reference to his father, who admitted that the reason he had done nothing for the Lord is because he couldn't get over the grudge that he had against some saints who had done him wrong. Boyd says, and right in this very city, I wouldn't doubt that there are those sitting at home because they can't forget the failure of the saints. We will fail each other. You will fail me, and I will fail you, but it can't consume us. Something I tell my children all the time, they like to do, they like to play this game where one of the girls will do something they shouldn't have done, like talk during the meeting and disrupt everyone. And then they'll say, well, that was my reason for smacking her on the back of the head. See, I'm justified for giving her a black eye because she was doing wrong. I mean, Dad, are you really upset with me because I gave her a black eye? She was doing wrong. I tell them this all the time. You are not responsible for everyone else. You are responsible for you. Whether you feel that you were unjustly treated, whether you were unjustly treated, whether they were right and you just didn't like it, you're not responsible for you, I mean for them, but you are responsible for you. You answer for the decisions you make. You answer for the choices that you make. Forgetting the things that should have been. They should have helped him. You shouldn't have treated me that way. He goes on and he says, maybe perhaps we should forget the things that might have been, the ambitions that were unrealized. It's the what ifs. You know, these can be dangerous, can't they? They can be destructive. You know, we read of Paul's life in 3, verses 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He gives us two categories of things. First were the things that were his by birth. You know, you might be the best basketball player in the world, but unless you're born to be the Prince of England, you ain't going to be the Prince of England. And he mentions the things that were his by birth, doesn't he? And what does he say? Circumcised the eighth day, a child of the nation of Israel, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then he goes on and says, the works of his hands. These are the things that he accomplished. And he says, not only was I born with great privilege, not only was I born for success, was I born for stardom, but I was pretty good. I was pretty good. Listen to what he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church. As to righteousness in the law, blameless. I wonder if there was ever a time where Paul had been beaten or was lying in a dungeon and said, you know, I could have been sitting in a palace dining on a steak. I could have had respect. I could have had authority. I could have had this. I don't know that he did, but sometimes I find that those questions come through my mind. You know, as a young believer graduating from the University of North Carolina State, as a senior, they make you take this senior class. And they tell you about saving for the future. Todd would have liked the class. Saving for the future, about, you know, things to consider when you get your job. And they would also have all these companies that would come to NC State looking for engineers. And so the day before these companies came, they told us, they said, well, here's a group of 6 companies. And if you get a job with one of these 6 companies, inside of a year, you will be making 6 figures. You're going to be working with cutting-edge stuff. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be fun. I'm like, sign me up. And then they said this, but you will be 24/7. Your employer will own you. If you're out on a date with your wife and they paid you or call you, you're coming in. You know what? When those people showed up on campus, I didn't even go for an interview. Now, I don't say that because look at how good I am. I didn't want to be tempted with an offer. Because I knew, I, at that point, I felt as the Lord was calling me to share and to teach and to preach His Word, and there was no way an offer with that company would coincide with what I felt He was calling me to do. Now, you've had one of those days where everybody goes like this. 10 minutes before you're done. Is this guy ever going to shut up? And you take the 2-hour drive home and the kids are screaming and fighting and you pull back up to the house and you notice that it could use siding and the roof could use painting and they're complaining about, I could use another bedroom. The car's broke down in the backyard and you're saying, well, I've got to wait to fix that. You think there are not times you go, I wonder what it would be like if I had just gone to the interview. If I had just maybe taken the job, you know, just for a year, just to get a good head start, right? Because it's not like it would own me after that. It's the danger of living in the what ifs. We need to forget the things that might have been. But not only that, he goes forth, and this is the last one, the things that cannot be. They're the impossibilities of life. In verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I am suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." They simply cannot be. As we count and we place value on the things of this world, when we look at them, there are just some things that cannot be. They don't coincide. I cannot serve the Lord and teach and preach and work 24/7 and be on call, can I? They cannot be. You know, sometimes we ask the Lord for things. We beg the Lord for things. And the answer is simply no. There are things that cannot be. What about Paul's thorn in the flesh? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." I begged the Lord three times. What was the answer? No. No. What was the desire of David's heart? He wanted to build a house for the Lord, didn't he? What did the Lord say? No. No. Moses wanted to go into the promised land, didn't he? No. I don't like no. And if I consume myself with thinking of the no's of life and not looking at the blessings of what He has called me to, then I find myself to be bitter, don't I? If I consider myself as one who is consumed by all the things that could have been and not at the things that are and the blessings that I have, I'm bitter. If I constantly think of the things that you did and not the things that you should have done, I'm bitter. But that's not what the Lord has for us, is it? Paul says, "I count all those things as loss. I forget what lies behind." Why? Because there are much bigger things at stake. I want to know the power of Christ. I want to grow in understanding through joining in His sufferings. I want to lay hold of that which I was laid hold of. I want to know Him in a very real and a powerful way. And if I keep looking back, if I don't forget the things that lie behind, I'll never move ahead. Now as we close, you know, he says, count it all loss. You know, we can go ahead, we can look back, we can look at the wrongs, we can look at the hurts, we can add them up, we can look at the failures, we can be consumed with the coulda, shoulda, wouldas, and we can be bitter, and we can find that we have no joy in this life. Recalling all these things will bring nothing but destruction. We forget them. There is a greater prize ahead, and next time, Lord willing, will continue as He tells us to be the athlete who presses on for the prize, the sojourner with a different view. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Father, we just pray that You would use it as You see fit. And Father, I'm a man with great many failures, and just that, a man. And I just pray that You would use what has been done here today for Your glory and for Your honor, and for the encouragement of Your people, that we might ultimately be more like You. And so we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.